ecclesia. We have brought all of the brethren here, and they'll extend to you their personal love. Present friends have heard this talk. I have endeavored to broaden this some.
Privilege and blessing for.
Won't be too much of a repetition for you.
Blessings. This annual Jay Memorial Convention
is a portrait of the Apostle
Paul. Instead of conveying the love of the brothers,
our discussion will not be a biographical sketch,
brethren here,
but an analysis of the man, his talents, his characteristics, and his purpose.
Present friends have
a portrait may
heard this talk.
Or the person
I have endeavored to broaden this somewhat so that won't be too much of a repetition for you.
However,
as has been announced, our subject is a portrait of the Apostle Paul.
Upon the painted figure,
our discussion will not be a biographical sketch, but an analysis of the man, his talents, his characteristics, and his purpose.
Greatest of Christians,
a portrait may teach us much of
teachers,
the person portrayed,
friends,
the time of Paul's faith he represents.
Most intrepid of adventurers,
sometimes,
most dauntless
however,
of sufferers.
The portrait is glazed.
Paul of Tarsus.
And as we approach,
soldier,
we see dimly
slave, lover of Jesus Christ,
our own image.
The many-sided personality of Paul
our study
is difficult
of the
to focus into one picture,
greatest
or portrait.
Of Christians, profoundest of
his achievements mark him
as an unexcelled evangelist
saints,
and administrator.
Most intrepid
of
adventurers, most dauntless of
activities of fellow co-workers,
Paul of Tarsus,
planted and sustained
soldier,
throughout Asia
slave,
Minor,
and Europe,
lover of Jesus Christ.
Paul's foresight led him to select and train
many-sided
strong young workers,
Paul,
such as Titus,
difficult to focus
Timothy,
into one picture,
carry on
portrait.
The work after him.
His achievements mark him
as
an unexcelled evangelist and administrator
of opposite extremes.
By personal labor and
coordinating
the activities
get
of tremendous
workers,
he planned to sustain
and profound
throughout Asia Minor
and Europe.
Strongly attracting,
yet
foresight led him to select and train strong young workers,
were warm
such as Titus and Timothy,
to
carry on the work after him. He was
Paul
one of the world's
a unique
greatest thinkers, yet
of opposite
a man of
extreme.
Practical common sense.
Bodily
he had
weakness,
a love for the truth,
yet tremendous power.
A keen
yet
intellect,
all things
and profound
devoutness,
where real principle was
strongly attracting,
yet
he was
furiously
a man of strict integrity,
men.
Ever careful to maintain a conscience
his
void of
writings
defense,
were warm and
God and man,
yet almost contentiously argumentative.
Once understanding the Lord's will, he followed
he
it unflinchingly, undeterred,
yet
the
man of practical common sense.
Himself.
He had a love for the truth,
he
which
was characterized
no
by inherent,
yet he was all things to all men,
ardor.
Giving himself completely to his
he
work.
Was a man of strict integrity, ever careful to maintain
some
a conscience void of offense,
as cold
God,
and calculating
man,
a logician that was aloof from the group.
Once understanding the Lord's will,
nothing could be
he
further
followed
from the
it
truth.
Unflinchingly, undeterred,
warm-hearted,
by possible
affectionate,
longing
himself.
For and making
he was
strong
characterized
friendship.
By inherent
zeal,
ardor,
his background
giving himself
was
completely
unique.
To
his
providentially
work.
Three diverse elements.
Some think of
Paul, the world's life of that day,
cold and calculated,
left their imprint
upon Paul.
That was aloof from the
one,
group.
His Roman citizenship.
Nothing could be further
two,
from the truth.
The Hebrew religion,
he warm-hearted,
free,
and affectionate,
free culture,
longing for
all
and making strong friendships,
in preparing Paul for his future calling.
Paul's background
first was unique.
His Roman citizenship. Providentially,
he was born
three
in Tarsus,
diverse elements.
A Grecian,
of the world's
Roman
life of that
city,
day,
that even
left their
above Athens and Alexandria.
Paul. One, his Roman citizenship.
Life.
Two, the Hebrew religion. And three, Greek culture.
Thus, the apostles
all
of the
three
Gentiles
play their distinctive
was
roles
uniquely
preparing Paul for his future calling.
Understand the prevailing life
and view
of the Roman Empire.
Roman citizenship.
He was born in Tarsus.
He had
Greco,
further the privilege of
Roman
being born
city,
a Roman citizen.
That even ranked above Athens and Alexandria
come to
as a city of intellectual
coveted
life.
Status is not
it was
revealed.
A stronghold of Stoic philosophy.
Paul was cognizant of this distinction.
Thus, the apostle
knew how to
Gentiles
use that citizenship
was
as a
shield,
prepared,
shield against the injustices
the
of local magistrates
of the
and
Roman
how to
Empire.
Enhance the status of the Christian faith
by it. He had further the privilege
then
of being born a Roman
background.
Citizen. How his father had
Paul's
come
Hebrew
heritage
possessed
was most coveted status
all he
was
and
became.
Paul
himself
was
realized
this
distinction. He knew how to use that citizenship
said,
as a seal,
circumcised of the eighth day
injustices
of the
stock
of
Israel,
magistrates,
of the tribe of Benjamin,
the
and Hebrew
of
the Hebrew, by it. As touching the law, a Pharisee,
then we come to Paul's
a son
Hebrew background.
Of a Pharisee. Paul's Hebrew heritage
was
most fundamental.
Background we want to make here.
All he was
is that
became,
all the Jewish leaders,
Paul himself
later
realized Paul, that it was unique.
Knew him well, and the scriptures reveal this in Acts
25,
26 chapters.
Of the
they knew
of
him
Israel,
well, the high priest,
of the tribe of Benjamin,
the scribes, and the Pharisees.
The Hebrew of the Hebrew.
Because when he was one of them,
the law,
he was so outstanding.
A Pharisee,
in their
a
ranks.
Son of a Pharisee.
Paul's academic progress was exceptional.
At one point, the background
outstripped
we want
his fellow students.
Is that all the Jewish leaders later persecuted
the place upon the supreme
knew him well,
religious and civil
the
council
revealed
this
in Acts 22nd
and
26 chapters.
They knew him well, the high priest, the Sanhedrin,
was
the scribes,
aware
and the Pharisees,
of the greatness
because when
of
he was
heritage.
One of them, he was
Romans
so outstanding
1
and 2,
in their
he raises the question,
what advantage hath the Jews?
Paul's academic progress
answer,
was exceptional,
much in every way,
his fellow students,
chiefly,
because unto him has been given
the oracles of God.
The supreme religious
the oracles of God, the Old Testament.
To Paul,
the Old Testament possessed
Paul
unassailable authority.
For the greatness of
it
the
is written,
clinches every Romans argument.
3, 1
and
2,
and he knew just how to use the Old Testament scripture to deal with every Jewish question.
His answer,
much in every way.
For Paul
chiefly,
was also well equipped.
Because unto him has been
Jewish
given
scripture to
the Gentile
line.
God. The oracles of God, the Old Testament.
Bear in mind,
to Paul,
this apostle to the Gentiles,
the Old Testament possessed unassailable authority in the Jewish heart.
It is written,
he was also
an apostle,
and
knew just how to use the Old Testament scripture to deal with every
in every Gentile
question.
City.
Paul preached first to the Jew and then
Paul
to the Gentile.
Paul was also well equipped,
thus we read in Acts
Jewish scripture to the Gentile mind.
He confounded the Jews, proving that Jesus was the very Christ.
But bear in mind,
the impact
that this
Paul's
apostle
ministry
to the Gentiles.
Judaism,
the diaspora reaper,
the
was
Jewish
so shattering.
He was also
city after city,
an apostle to
Jewish
the Jews,
leaders took counsel
diaspora
to kill him.
In every Gentile city,
Paul preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Thus we read in Acts 9:22
that
he confounded the Jews, proving that
in
Jesus
our
was the very
the man,
the
what effect did
Paul's
ministry have on Paul's attitude
to the diaspora
towards the Jewish
was
race?
So shattering
in the emotional
city
earthquake
city
that shook
Jewish
his heart.
Leaders took counsel.
Did he react unduly against the Jew?
There was another reason.
As a member of the Sanhedrin,
he was in the top 70
of
leadership,
a world Jewry.
In our portrait of
the Jews reacted, and their leaders reacted bitterly against
Paul's attitude towards the Jewish race.
Paul reacted.
In the emotional earthquake,
when the high priest commanded
his heart,
one to smite Paul on the
mouth, did he react unduly against the Jew?
God shall smite thee, thou whited wall.
As a member of the Sanhedrin,
with seeming bitterness,
top 70,
Paul recalled
the
leadership
Jews
killed
Jew.
Both,
the
Jews
Jews
killed
reacted,
both Jesus and the prophets.
And their leaders reacted bitterly against
God and opposed.
And seemingly, Paul reacted. When the high priest commanded one to smite Paul on the mouth, Paul said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. With seeming bitterness, Paul recalled that the Jews killed both Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and it displeased God and opposed all men. How? By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Did Paul react against the Jew? No. Or on the other side of the ledger, we read of his profound love for his fellow Hebrews, the unbelieving Jew. Or you might say he had this because in Romans 11 he outlined how the Jew was again to be reestablished in God's favor. But God's love for the Jew was much deeper than this. And we read in Romans the 9th chapter, the first 3 verses, the most sublimest love a Christian could possess. A love for another, a willingness to be blotted out eternally, that another or others might enjoy the high calling. Paul had such a love for his unbelieving Jewish brethren. We read, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If Paul, being accursed, separated from Christ, could be the means by which the unbelieving Jew would come into Christ, Paul would willingly make that sacrifice. Such a love would be sacrilegious in our minds if
it was not for a great man like the Apostle Paul to set this ideal up. Well, if Paul so loved the unbelieving Jew, why did he say such terrible things against him? In Paul, we find a unique blending of justice and love, a blending that only the Holy Spirit could effect. Paul was living in the Jewish harvest. He was not only gathering in Jewish wheat, he was warning the chaff of that nation that they as a nation would be destroyed if they did not change their ways. And then there came the point of no return where they would be destroyed because they could no longer have time to repent. And deeply as Paul loved his people, Paul was keenly aware of Israel's betrayal of her heritage and destiny. And as it was their privilege that to the Jew first the gospel should be preached, so with equal emphasis he insists that upon the Jew first shall judgment also fall, wrath, indignation, tribulation, and anguish as a part of the time of trouble of the Jewish harvest. In the parable of the prodigal, Jesus berated the respectable, law-abiding Jew, jealous of his special privileges in the Father's house, believing himself ever obedient to the Father's will and entitled to the right of the whole of the Father's inheritance, self-righteously unconcerned about the fate of the erring and ill-deserving, and resentful of the welcome offered the penitent and the willing to return to the Father's side. By extension, I like to think of Paul as one of the elder brothers, broken down by the Father's love, and leaving home and his secure delights to go into far countries, Cyprus, Macedonia, Greece, Rome, parts of Europe, to seek out those brothers who still lingered among the swine and the husk. So perfectly had the Hebrew of Hebrews understood the mind and the heart of his Jewish Messiah, that indeed he was the universal Christ, the friend and savior of the world. Now we come to Paul's Greek background. Paul's Greek culture comes from being born in Tarsus, an intellectual center, and I feel that this was not happenstance, but providential. Greek was his mother tongue. Hebrew was a second language. As the apostle to the Gentiles, he must speak the Gentile language. Further, the Jews outside of Palestine used the Greek Septuagint Old Testament and not the Hebrew Masoretic. That is why I say that Paul was also the apostle to the Jews of diaspora. But much more is involved. Paul faced up to a problem Bible students show little concern for today: the problem of communication. Paul deliberately addressed himself so as to be heard and understood by his contemporaries. Archaeology reveals that many of Paul's terminologies and method of analysis were the same as those used by Stoic philosophy and the mystery cults. We are not surprised by this. A man with Paul's passion to persuade could have no scruples against using terminology or the analyst familiar to his audience in order to gain their attention, their understanding, and their conviction. Paul's attitude to these rival faiths effectively illustrates the true meaning of his oft-misquoted axiom. That is, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Too often this is interpreted in a morally slipshod way, to excuse abandonment of truth and compromise principle so as not to offend. For Paul, it expressed the very reverse: a costly and demanding mental and spiritual effort of communication. The motto of Paul was, live with your contemporaries, keeping in touch with your own generation and not the one just behind you. have, after all, to present the truth to our own generation, not the generation of Brother Russell's day. And this means for us, as for Paul, the ceaseless mental endeavor to translate unchanging truths into the changing thought forms and living terms of our generation, without for a moment compromising present truth or compromising the essential and inescapable offense that will come from preaching it. We minimize intellectualism in the church, and rightly so. But let us not forget that at times the Lord needed intellectuals. He needed a Paul, a Wycliffe, a Luther, a Brother Russell. And Brother Russell made the truth meaningful to his contemporaries. Are we making the truth meaningful to our contemporaries today? One of the immediate reactions in observing the man Paul is that he was an austere character, dynamic and seemingly, even brutal, at least concerning himself. And this is somewhat true, but it's only part of the picture. I think this aspect of Paul's character is conveyed to us by his great endurance in affliction. His great endurance indicated the personal courage that formed the foundation of his character. Paul cheerfully recites his afflictions. 5 times, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone. 3 times shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in night and day. In dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. In the very listing of these adversities, one feels an untroubled confidence in the apostle. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors, he says. And then when the dangers that lie behind are forgot, and he looks to the future, he has the same courage and hails them with defiance. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course. But Paul had an inner courage as well. And we will develop a line of thought that Paul, in addition to being very courageous and austere, was an extremely sensitive, warm, affectionate man. And he needed this inner courage to control his extreme sensitivity. You know, as difficult as outward austerity is in affliction, sometimes inner affliction is more difficult. Sometimes it is more difficult to bear the rejection by fellow Christians, especially those whom you bring into the truth. And this came upon the Apostle Paul. Paul lists some of the criticisms of his opponents. What were they? Paul did not do many miracles, nor have enough visions. He was not really like an apostle. He was of inexcusably mean appearance. He sought to please men. He did not write as he felt. He tricked people with his cunning. He was much too impulsive, and he showed signs of being wrong in the head. From his repeated repudiations, it would seem that some whispered that he was preaching for what he got out of it. Now, Paul was sensitive enough to feel hurt about these things. He was sensitive enough to defend himself in these matters. But when Paul defends himself against such antagonism, it is usually by the recital of facts, occasionally with a forceful irony, but never, never with mere retaliation. Most of these criticisms are gathered from Paul's letters to the brethren at Corinth concerning that strained relationship between him and the Corinthians. We can see in Paul's later comments how deeply hurt he had been in this exchange. He said that, speaking of his hurt, that it was an anguish, distress, and it came with many tears. And during this time, Paul expressed his desire to visit Corinth, but this desire was conflicting with his resolve not to go, or he was not welcome. It sounds like a person that was hurt. But the figure, the picture that emerges from this unhappy record is of one who pleads, beseeches, persuades with love and concern, his own pride set aside and his own hurt hidden until the trouble be passed. Only a truly humble and courageous spirit can bear with the folly and sins of lesser men. The austere side of Paul becomes very evident in his stand for truth and doctrine. In doctrine, Paul was uncompromising to the point of harshness. For example, in Galatians, the second chapter, Paul accuses some of Peter's fellow elders at Jerusalem of being false brethren. In a letter to Titus, Paul writes that the party of the circumcision must be silenced. This literally means vote them out as elders. But it is here that we are confronted with the complexity of Paul. It is in his pastoral counseling that he is at once forceful and tender, austere and gentle. We see this in his letter to the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians! But it is an anguish, reproach of one who also says, brethren, I beseech you, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? My little children, with whom I am again in travail, I am perplexed about you. Who hath bewitched you? The anger is not for you, but for those who have unsettled you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And again, we see the same forcefulness and tenderness in his letter to the Corinthians. Sympathy, appeal, winsomeness are mingled with all the serious warnings and firmer exhortations and harshness with which Paul addresses this church. He says, our mouth is open to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Open your hearts to us. We are in your hearts to die together and to live together. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. And again, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I beg of you that when I am present, I might not have to show boldness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I have betrothed you to Christ. Then to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. Indeed, Paul had the sensitivity, the compassion, the tenderness. He was a nursemaid in his care to the churches. We often hear that Paul's writings depict a man of cold logic. This is not true. If we have this opinion, it is only because we read snatches of the writings of the Apostle Paul. The real Paul was not to be found in his arguments, but in his doxologies, his outbursts of pure wonder at the grace of God, or of almost heartbreaking glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus. For example, remember at the height of his point-by-point logic concerning the Jews in Romans 11, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. An unvarying accent of thankfulness marks Paul's speech Bursts of praise, ejections of thanksgiving, often interrupt arguments, delay the rush of thought, welling up irrepressibly from a spirit that is overwhelmed with the goodness of God. Throughout his epistles, he records a dozen times, interrupts his logic and records a dozen times his thanksgiving for his fellow Christians. Why? Perhaps because his break with his family and race made him appreciate as nothing else could his comradeship in Christ. He thanks God continually for his inexpressible gift of Jesus, perhaps because as a Pharisee, he sought to obtain salvation through works and failed. He gives thanks to God that because he always leads those who are in Christ over Satan and sin and over death. Why? Perhaps because when in Judaism, he knew more of struggle and defeat than of victory. And he gave thanks continually to God that he has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Another insight into the sensitive nature of Paul is his prayer life. At first sight, it's rather unconvincing to say that, well, Paul's dynamic success was because he was a praying Christian. Paul is so obviously a man of action and of thought that he barely seems comfortable among the exponents of the devotional life. Quiet contemplation and spiritual retreat seem foreign to his energetic nature. Yet, Paul was first announced into Christian circles as a man given to prayer. The opening words of Christ to Ananias, "Go, inquire for a man of Tarsus, whose name is Saul, for behold, he is praying." And so Paul continues to pray. In letter after letter, he is able to assure the churches and his personal correspondents of their constant place in his prayers. He writes, "In every prayer of mine for you all," he says this to the Philippians, "to the Romans I mention you always in my prayer, and to the Thessalonians and Ephesians similarly," he says, adding day and night. And to Timothy and Philemon, he says, "We cease not to pray for you." Now, this is more than politeness. It is a ministry of prayer as wide as Paul's physical traveling and as deep as his warm heart. Sometimes Paul names the particular request that he makes in his prayers. For example, that the Corinthians will do no wrong, that the Philippians' love may abound, that the Thessalonians may be wholly sanctified. And he continually records his constant prayers for unbelieving Israel. Almost equally significant, however, is one's awareness of his dependence upon the prayers of others. Philemon is told that Paul's hope of seeing him depends on his, Philemon's, prayers. Paul tells the Corinthians, "You also must help us by prayer." He urges the Thessalonians twice and also the Colossians, "Brethren, pray for us." He pleads with the Romans, "I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, who strive together with me in your prayers on my behalf." And he assures the Philippians that his imprisonment will end in deliverance through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These are the willing admissions of a heart that understands how much it needs the prayers of friends, of comrades and colleagues, a heart that longs to know that in times of trial, his brethren are praying for him. Paul was much like you and I in this respect. The warm side of Paul's nature is also conveyed in his thoughts of comradeship and his actual intimate comradeship with his fellow workers. It has well been said, quote, "The quality of a man's companions is an index, and their number is in some sense a measure of his soul. The deepest friendships must always be few, and in the case of gifted and powerful personalities, probably fewer still. Yet a man's power to attract and harness others to his own ideals, his positive contribution to others' lives, His appreciation of other types of people are reliable indications not only of the breadth of his sympathies, but of the genuineness of his self-assessment and the sincerity of his work. And they are indications of character, all the more significant because they are objective and impossible to counterfeit. One cannot pretend to be a leader and comrade of men. This is so true of Paul and his companions. Around the better circle of friends of Paul that we are well acquainted with, such as Timothy, Titus, and Barnabas, and Silas, there is a long list, a circle of colleagues, scarcely recognizable to us because we just come across them once or twice in the New Testament. Well over 60 can be counted in this list, who shared in varying degrees the life and the work of Paul. Paul's long list of greetings that open and close his epistles, enshrine their names, and show his grateful affection and love for them. He is held in the esteem of young men like Timothy and Titus and the runaway slave who wanted to stay beside his old friend in prison. It has well been said that men always love and admire those who bring out the best in them. And this was true of Paul's younger colleagues. But Paul also held older men close to him, such as Philemon, Silas, and others. And then again, take time to leisurely read the last chapter, the closing chapter of Romans 16, and notice how Paul intimately mentions each one of his co-workers. A thrilling experience that reveals a man that was indeed warm and tender and sympathetic towards his comrades in Christ. Paul's comradeship is also revealed in his great fondness for words that include the Greek prefix meaning togetherness. Oftentimes, Paul coined his own words to incorporate this prefix into his language. A list of such expressions in his writings is astonishing. And in translating these expressions, we're going to use the word fellow, with the old English archaic meaning of fellow, which is a close comradeship, partnership, or togetherness. Incorporating this thought, Paul speaks of his relation to Christians as fellow athletes, fellows in burial, fellow components of a building, fellow members of a body, fellows in death, fellows in groanings, fellows in the heavenlies, fellow heirs, fellows in life, fellow partakers, fellow refreshed, fellow rejoicing, fellow servants, fellow soldiers, fellow sympathizers, fellow workers, fellow built, fellow citizens, fellow comforters, fellow contenders, even fellows in fellowship, fellow crucified, fellows in glory, fellows in growing, fellows and fellow helpers, fellow imitators, fellow minded, fellow prisoners, fellow reigning, fellow risen, fellow sharers, fellow sufferers, fellow travailers, fellow yoke bearers. And all of these experiences of the Christian, Paul wasn't just satisfied to speak of these experiences. He incorporated himself together with his brethren. He had a sense of togetherness, a comradeship, a partnership with his brethren in all of these areas. From Paul's attitude and exhortations, we know that Paul wanted his brethren around him in times of adversity and stress. This is pointedly reflected in his imprisonment in Rome. He desired, he prayed, he requested that his companions stand by him. Paul needed, no less than we do, the fellowship of Christians around him in anxiety and disappointment, in temptations and danger, in hardship and labor, and in sorrow. The Christian that pretends he does not need his brother is nursing that foolish pride that goes before a great fall. I'm sure all of us have been inspired by Paul's consecration, his spirit of consecration. I think all aspects of his consecration can be summed up in one phrase of his. For me to live is Christ. That ruthlessness which marks Paul's logic and which his ethics demanded, at least of himself, is stamped also upon his intense passion for Christ. Decision, commitment, consecration are insufficient words to describe Paul's burning loyalty to Jesus. He shows an unsparing singleness of purpose, a consuming wholeheartedness, for which only the adequate illustrations of his consecration can be conveyed by illustrations such as the total concentration of a trained athlete, the disciplined obedience of a soldier, the unquestioning submission of a slave, the entire consuming of a sacrificial animal, the compulsive absorption of a lover. These individual illustrations put together give us a rounded out concept of consecration as Paul thought of it and lived it. We'll deal with some of these illustrations. Athletic concentration. Paul applied athletic concentration to illustrate personal problems of self-discipline. Paul wrote several times of his strenuous inward conflicts. He recalled that though all runners compete, only one receives the prize, and that athletes accept the severest disciplines of self-control merely in the hope of obtaining the perishable crown. Well, he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I beat my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. I run, I box, I beat my body, I press toward the mark, I finish my course. The intense concentration and self-discipline of the athlete illustrate the one aspect of Paul's consecration that had to do with bringing the body into subjection. Then we come to the illustration of slavery. From the way in which Paul contrasts spiritual and literal slavery and draws out its implications, there can be no question that he chooses the figure in full view of its more horrible associations. Paul bears in his body the marks of Jesus. He is sealed with Jesus. He is answerable not to human commands or criticism, but to his own master. He has been purchased. He is no longer his own. He has been redeemed, a slave market term in the first century. But the strongest implications of Paul's illustration of a slave is the obvious function of the slave, to work and to do as the master alone directs. Woe is me if I do not preach. Necessity is laid upon me. I am entrusted with a commission. And to be alive at all, he tells the Philippians, means for me fruitful labor. For Paul, the meaning of consecration was not exhausted by intense spiritual feeling or pious moods, by large promises and dreams of Christian attainment that evaporate in moving hymns or are dissolved in secret tears. His was a robust concept of consecration, of surrender, that yielded up to Christ time and energy, concentration of mind and strength of body. He was at Christ's disposal, under Christ's command, about his Lord's business and on his master's errands, the slave of Christ, to be sent and to be used in his service. Never in all history did a slave more eagerly declare, I love my master, I will not go free. Now come to the illustration of Paul, the lover of Jesus Christ. Paul so loved Christ as to find in him all the delight and joy and gladness of his soul. Paul literally enjoyed Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always is one of his favorite themes. He rejoiced that Christ was preached. He rejoiced in hope in Christ. He exulted in the joy of faith resting upon Christ. This delight in Jesus, the felt blessing of love received and love returned, was one of the deepest impulses of his life. And unless we evaluate his consecration fully, we might suppose that it was wholly austere and forced. This certainly was not true. It is in the rapture of enjoying Christ that Paul is a man in love. It's interesting to note the context of Paul's words, "The love of Christ constraineth me." Actually, he was answering a charge of being mad, of being beside ourselves, as he puts it. And how does he answer this charge of being mad? He says, "The love of Christ controls, constrains us." Here he is using a forceful word that is difficult to convey its meaning, especially by the contrast that he is giving. He seems to be implying, "You say we are mad. Well, this is the madness that is upon us. This is the possession that explains our eccentric behavior. The love of Christ has seized us, forcibly constrains us, holds us prisoners to his will. If you call this madness, all well and good." Such love energized Paul's thinking. We read, "We are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. If he died for all, then those that are alive must not live for themselves, but unto him who bought them." This is Paul's logic of love for Christ. But his love for Christ went far deeper than logic. It was essentially emotional, moving the heart with passionate affection and ardent delight. Now, deeply emotional language to describe the Christian's relation to the Lord is out of fashion in our day. But Paul used it. And notice the background of Paul's love for Christ. Paul's insight into marriage and the family circle, as he deals with it in his writings, reveals a capacity to enjoy these earthly loves to the highest degree. Yet Paul denied himself love along these lines. Perhaps this is the secret to Paul, the lover of Jesus Christ. Paul frequently compares human love with divine love. And by his comparisons, he gives strong indication of the emotional depths of his love for Christ. It is certain that Paul's denial along these lines was not mere repression, but the redirection of every emotional drive of his strong nature into his love for Christ. And thus, we can speak of him as the lover of Jesus Christ. And Paul had a beautiful family love. He was betrothed to his Lord and bridegroom. He had a heavenly father whom he had intimate relationship with. He had brothers and sisters in Christ who were stronger in ties than blood ties. And he had children that he nurtured, that he mothered, that he fathered in the truth. Paul was not lacking in love. Now, one thing all of these illustrations that Paul uses to convey consecration, one thing all of them have in common is either a disciplined or a dedicated will. And I'd like to leave with you two illustrations. W.H. Murray, in the story of Everest, the conquest of Mount Everest, tells us that when one is climbing into high altitudes without oxygen, the mind loses its interest in events and objects and circumstances, and it must be spurred on continually by the will. The will itself must be primed in camp each morning before the day's climb begins. and a predetermined destination must be fixed in the mind where the climber wants to attain to before the day's climb is over. Because inevitably, in the heat of the day, under the strain and the pressures and the agonies of mountain climbing, every fiber of the being is going to cry out, stop, stop, rest at this point, quit for the day. And if the climber gives up at that point, if he stops at that point, he might be in a precarious position where his life would be lost for the night. Therefore, he has to prime his will each morning to a fixed destination to attain before the day is out. The Christian is a man who must know his purpose. He has his eye on a goal and is determined to press onward to attain it, despite the distractions, the frustrations, and the failure, and the many difficulties that have to be faced. Among essential elements of a Christian are concept of purpose and concentration on achievement. Failure will come many times, but we have to continually prime our wills to meet certain ideals and attainments. Paul possessed this attitude to the fall. Another illustration. We know that Paul bodily was weak. Perhaps according to natural strength, he was weak. But great men have often had weak bodies. Down the streets of Portsmouth, England, about 100 years ago, walked a sailor with one arm, one eye, a persistent state of nerves, and unable to tread a ship's deck at sea without becoming seasick. Indeed, he probably would have been committed to a home for incurables if his name was not Horatio Nelson, the greatest admiral in the history of the British Navy, the man who stopped Napoleon's fleet. The man's spirit drove his flesh, and Paul was cast in the same mold. Although he was weak along natural lines, he had a disciplined and a determined will, and he drove himself to fulfill his consecration. Or you might say, if I could see victories, successes in my life that Paul could see in his life, if I could have the attainments and successes in the harvest work that Brother Russell had in his life, it would be much easier to endure hardflick and affliction and failure and frustration. With these, there was no doubt that the Lord was leading them from victory to victory so they could endure these things. But maybe they didn't see it in this light. It's interesting to compare Luke's brief epitome of Paul's work at Ephesus with Paul's piecemeal description of it, as we gather from piecemeal parts of his various epistles. In Luke's epitome of this story at Ephesus, it was a grand and glorious success. Luke tells of extraordinary miracles done. He tells how that Paul began with a nucleus of disciples from John the Baptist, and then through public preaching and argumentation, the name of the Lord was sent throughout the city. And there was difficulties. Idol makers committed public sentiment against Paul. But what happened? The Lord overruled this so that when a confused and ineffectual mob threatened trouble, the city fathers and the officials befriended Paul and ensured his safety. And as a result of this, the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. Now, this sounds all very thrilling. A great success story. And this is the way Luke depicts it. But from Paul, we get a little different presentation. As we piecemeal Paul's relation or relating of his work at Ephesus, we find a man that seemingly is bogged down with the weariness, with the trials, with the desperation of it all. And he had just pushing himself forward to succeed. In Acts, Paul tells us that at Ephesus he lectured in the school of Tyrannus from the fifth hour to the tenth hour. Why? Because these were the hours that the city had a siesta. But then during the other parts of the day, he said, these hands ministered to my needs and those who were with me. In other words, Paul had a job, a part-time job, during the remainder of the day. In all things I have shown you that by toiling, one must help the weak and help his fellow laborers. And then he recalls to the elders at Ephesus how he lived during that time. From the first day that I set foot in Asia serving the Lord, with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews, for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish you with tears. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Ephesus. And in the fourth chapter he writes concerning his experiences. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuge of the world, the offscouring of all things. This doesn't sound like the exaltation born of conscious success. In the same letter, Paul adds in the 15th chapter, why am I in peril every hour? I protest, brethren, by my pride in you. I die daily. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work is open to me, and there are many adversities. Only a little later, we find him saying, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But God delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will continue to deliver us. Paul had his moments when he didn't feel the success was coming too readily either. But Paul had faith that the Lord would bring success and achievement to his laborers. As we opened our discussion, we observed how that oftentimes, as we look upon a portrait, because of the glaze, we see superimposed upon that portrait an image of ourselves. As we look more closely into the portrait of the Apostle Paul that's contained in the New Testament, might this image of ourselves that we see be transformed more fully into the image of that portrait? Might we become followers of Paul, even as he followed Christ? Amen.
Thank you very much, Brother.